is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, let's suffer through the doctrine of suffering. Doctrine of suffering. All right, we set aside the usual few moments to let everybody be sure that they are in the right frame of mind, i.e., filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a great blessing to be able to know that at any time, in any place, and under any circumstances, you can get out from underneath that sin nature and get in fellowship and benefit, because even if you've heard these things over and over and over, things click, they do with me, see it from another angle. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together so that we continue to be edified, oriented to your great plan of which we are privileged to be a part of. Bless this subject and this information to our own application as individual believers who will inevitably suffer in the devil's world. In Christ's name, amen. Preliminary considerations. This doctrinal focus on the believer and the divine viewpoint that the believer is supposed to exhibit when the believer is under suffering. The Christian faces some of the same sufferings or tests that is common to all mankind. We have things happen to us, we experience things, and the outside experiences some of the very same things. We are not exempt from the general sufferings of humanity. 1 Corinthians 10:13. The word translated in the New American Standard, temptation, can also be translated testing. And therefore, one has to kind of have a feel for this. But since it's talking about a broader issue, no testing has overtaken you, but such is common to man. We call them, for abbreviation short, CHPs. And God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tested beyond what you are able. This is a promise embedded in this verse. This promise is he will not put upon you that which you don't have the spiritual resources to deal with. In other words, a new believer on doctrine isn't going to come under necessarily a Job test. These are reserved for more advanced believers. But with the testing, we'll provide the way of escape. This is another aspect of our sufferings. There is an escape hatch so that you'll be able to endure it. While in the midst of them, the believer is to have the inner peace factor. Sometimes this sounds like it's impossible, but it can be done. You have to buckle down, get in fellowship. You're involved with prayer with regard to the test. And in the midst of the storm, so to speak, you can have God's peace. This is dynamic with regard to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is a dynamic. This isn't something you crank up. This is something that when you're in fellowship and under testing comes upon you, and you can have, another phrase, a relaxed mental attitude. It isn't that you're not concerned. It may be for someone else in some other situation. But when you really get on top of things, you can realize God has this under control. God's working through this. He hasn't lost control on this one. It's all a part of the plan of God. Or put another way, it isn't an accident. It isn't some accident. something that God could have prevented. He can prevent anything and does prevent us from a lot of things. And another aspect of this, this has to be brought out over and over again. This isn't something that people just pick up on. Like it says in James, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Someone might read that and say, are you kidding me? Count it all joy when you encounter various trials? How can you have plus H and encounter this kind of testing? Because you have inner doctrine. Knowing something makes all the difference in the world. I'm reading from James 1, 2, and 3. Knowing that the testing of your faith, the testing of your faith, faith can be taken as in exercising faith in something, faith in God, faith in His Word, or it can be a synonym for Bible doctrine. So the testing of your faith, take it either way, the testing of the doctrine you have within you. You will be tested from time to time with regard to the doctrine you've taken in. And that this testing of your faith produces endurance. And as said the last time or so, the Christian way of life is an endurance race. It's not a sprint. It is an endurance, which some people, I guess, failed to recognize, that you've got to go through a series of things unforeseen by you and I in the course of your phase two. All right. Some of the categories of suffering include you're going to be persecuted. Persecution will come to the believer from the outside or from those who are maladjusted to the plan of God. You will experience persecution from family, former friends, on the job maybe even. You will suffer persecution. When they get the idea that you're not on the same page with them, not running in the same viewpoint, and operate a certain way, there's a tendency for them to be riled up and to take pot shots at you. Not that everybody does that. Some people appreciate a person that's, you know, has these good qualities. But persecution is, in the world, you have persecution from personal and impersonal sources. We're being persecuted today in the world by the evil that is in power and is there. That's a form of persecution. It is impersonal. We're not directly related and involved with these people. We wouldn't even desire to be around them, the high and the mighty and the corrupt. We don't want to be around them. So that's impersonal and personal. Of course, there are health tests. You have a health test? I have a few. I have two or three. And I've had them from time to time. And I've had times when I didn't have any health tests that I could detect whatsoever. But health tests come along and pop up from time to time. The Bible doesn't promise that if you're a good and adjusted believer, you're going to have perfect health all the time. There are exceptions. There are believers in the Bible who did not perhaps have health tests. Certainly Jacob did. Moses had one, but that was divine discipline. It almost cost him his life. The great Moses. When he listened to his first wife and didn't circumcise their second child. He got real sick on the way to Egypt. And the Bible speaks strongly. God was stalking him. He was going to be taken down. And he's smart enough. He recognized that he had stepped over a line and violated one of the fundamental things of the Abrahamic covenant, and that was the circumcision of every male child on the eighth day after birth. This was not something that was optional. And so he came under a health test. He was put in the inn that they were in. He was very sick, and he realized what was happening, and he got up and insisted to her that the child be circumcised. God lifted the DD off of him. Various dangers, and there's a lot of them out there. We certainly have been in a lot of ways protected here. That means you have to make good decisions, be smart. Don't be running around town at night. There isn't anything good out there. Nothing. Just an observation. Sometimes you have to be out there. Understand that. But there are various dangers, threats, general temptation, that's a test, and produces suffering. See Doctrine of Testing for further information. Suffering cannot separate us from the plan of God. We know that. But it is important that we use this as a part of our comfort. No matter what the evildoers are planning, and have been planning for a long time. And they've been planning a long time to eradicate a greater portion of humanity. Yeah, they have. And it's not some conspiracy theory. It's real. It can be documented that they've been planning this. And what a better way than to get your vaccine? They said it through vaccines. They've been saying it. I don't make it up. Thank you, by the way, for sending me that little excerpt from that series that we had on TV some years back called X-Files. If you didn't get that, and I didn't send it to you, give me your email and I will. It's not very long, but he covers most of the bases with regard to this whole mess. In a made-for-TV general audience thing. I don't know if it could come out like that today, but it is really quite good. Thank you. Don't send me junk. This was edifying in its own way. No common human problem can remove us from God's plan, including death or the means of death. And there's all these things that have been devised on the earth, but Christ controls history. I have to faith rest this every day. God allows under his permissive will, as he did before the flood and at other times, he lets evil run amok. But then he steps in. And we are privileged to know this and know we're on the verge of the tribulation and the coming of the Lord and setting things right and removing the sinners from the face of the earth, the unrepentant ones. All right, we'll deal with the sufferings of our Lord. That's another way to help orient you to this. We're not above him, and he suffered. But his sufferings were all divinely set up. Now, he had suffering before the big event of his arrest and crucifixion. He suffered. He's righteous, full of truth, and this Isaiah 53, which has got to be a real problem for Orthodox Jews. Work your way through this one. Who is this talking about? And the reason they won't face it is because they're still like their ancestors largely, the Orthodox ones. I'm not talking about the liberals, the liberal Jews. But I'm talking about the Orthodox Jews that actually believe that, you know, there's an Abrahamic covenant and the Bible's word of God and they are chosen people, blah, blah, blah. But they've missed who their Messiah is. This is a hard pill for them to swallow. But in the Old Testament, people can miss anything, I swear. You can miss anything. So obvious and in their face. It's like all these fundamentalists that haven't figured out if the United States is in prophecy or not. It's just overwhelming. There's only one entity that fits the bill in those passages we've cited. I can look anywhere else. I was talking to, back in the day, I was talking and saying, can you name another country that fulfills these qualifications? The greatest economic power on earth that is built on immigration? Who would you pick? There's other economic powers, but not based on that. And then there's these other factors, dwells in the midst of the seas. Not every country would qualify like that. And so forth and so on. And, you know, the entertainment capital of the world, Hollywood, New York, all of it, Nashville. Well, who has that? And is a big a consumer like nobody else nation. Somebody said they were in Europe in Christmas, and I think it was Switzerland, around Christmas time when people are getting gifts and stuff. Said, you Americans are crazy. We just get one or two gifts and that's it. You guys are just go berserk. So it's all in there. How come these fundamentalists can't get it? Some of the really good ones too, the ones that, you know, like Ryrie Study Bible. He's got some real good notes and places in there. But I go to those passages and he doesn't come close. He doesn't come close to identifying the Antichrist. He does not come close to the USA in prophecy. Doesn't even make a whisper of it that I saw in any of the notes. And it's right there in front of you. Or the Catholic Church, for that matter. Chapter 17 of Revelation, the two Babylons. Anyway. This is detailing the life of Christ from the standpoint of this poetic chapter here in Isaiah 53. It is called the suffering servant. The servant of Yahweh. Well, who do you think that is? The Jews today are looking for a Messiah. They're looking for the Messiah to come. But they won't identify the right person. He's already come. And he's coming again. And they've been around evangelical Christians right and left. But there is a blindness over Israel that will be lifted in the day of the Lord. Not that every Jew will be on board, but it'll be a major change. It's going to rock the Jewish nation and polarize them like crazy. When a whole bunch of them starts clicking, and I think a big part of that's going to be the rapture and the greatest Jewish population yet to immigrate to Israel lives in these United States. You can go look at the statistics of the Jews around the world. And we have lived through the time, through these decades, where the Jews are coming back, sometimes a lot and sometimes a trickle, but they're coming back. I just got news that they're bringing a bunch of them up out of Ethiopia. They're African Jews. That's in that 365 deal. And then the ones that have decided to come to Israel that are in Ukraine, in the midst of a war zone. So it takes these events to bring his people back. He said he would bring them, he would scatter them among the nations, and then he'd bring them back. So it isn't some accident. And the timing had to be right. And they believe that. They look at the Old Testament, the Orthodox ones, they say, yeah, God's bringing us back. But they have failed to repent and embrace Jesus Christ, the true Messiah. There are exceptions. There are Christian Jews. I met a few, and there's some in Israel. So somebody sent me a thing, I think it was a YouTube thing, where this young Jewish fellow was evangelizing out on the streets in Jerusalem and putting this Isaiah 53 and some other scriptures in front of him and said, who do you think that is? Daniel says he's already come. This is the chapter when you go to synagogue that we read through the Old Testament on a yearly cycle in synagogue, but you skip Isaiah 53. Why? Why do you skip this chapter? Do you hold the whole book of Isaiah to be a part of the Word of God and one of your great prophets? Well, this is the life of Christ. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, that's Jesus, grew up before him, that's the Father, like a tender shoot. He's a little baby. He's a little kid, right? He has to breastfeed. He has to have his diapers changed. He's a little one. And he is a tender shoot. And like a root out of parched ground. Well, you wouldn't think a plant in parched ground would have a snowball's chance of surviving, but this one did. The parched ground is poetic language for the environment he was born into. He was born into a culture wall-to-wall negative volition and unbelievers. Not his family, not some of them, but generally the people out there were what they were. Oh, they went to temple, they did their thing, all of it, but they're unbelievers. Also, as he grew up, you've seen all this artwork with regard to what Jesus supposedly looked like. Most of it makes him look effeminate. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. He isn't one of these people that walks by and you pop your neck and look how attractive he is. 6'2" and he is, whoa. No. That we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That doesn't mean he was ugly. It means he was just ordinary. He was an ordinary looking fellow as he grew up. And then, of course, he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As he observed his own people, these people being negative, and it gave him a lot of lupe, sorrow. And like one from whom men hide their face. Who's a person that men hide their face? Look away. Somebody that is grossly deformed. You know? That would be someone would look away from. They might not gawk. And it isn't because he was ugly. It is because of what he represented. He was despised and we did not esteem him. That generation, and that status quo has continued. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Now we go to the cross. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him. How did the Jews that were generally out there, and this is amazing, because they had 3 years with him and saw all of his miracles, flocked out from all over the place. He was the talk of everything. But when he was arrested and taken, they thought that God did it to him because of his own failings. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. There's irony in this, that this finally happened to him. Up until his arrest, nobody at any time ever laid a hand on him. They didn't even have, he wasn't even detained by the authorities until the time of his arrest and trials and beyond. Now, the language here, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. Most Christians would take that to mean the piercing of his hands and feet through crucifixion. This is not the case. This is him bearing sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Again, this does not refer to what happened in the Roman, before the Roman authority, when he was whipped his back was whipped by the Romans. Excuse me. This is the divine scourging during the 3 hours. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's, again, a way of expanding and telling that he bore our sins. He was oppressed and was afflicted. Now here's a prophecy. As they're saying all this stuff, he didn't open his mouth. What's the point? He didn't say a word. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers. We used to do that back on the ranch. The sheep didn't make any noise. Once they wrestled them down on that shearing floor, you didn't hear a bunch of baa, baa, baa. You didn't. It's just the nature of sheep. He didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. Another prophecy. His grave was assigned with wicked men. They were going to take him along with the two thieves. You know where they were going to dump him? In an open pit in the ground. Not some nice burial spot. That's what they did. They dug a big hole in the ground and they threw the bodies in there. This was not going to be an appropriate environment for Jesus to come out of and be resurrected. It caused too many questions. They had to be. It says here that yet, see, Jesus died. He didn't own anything. I mean, as a human, he even took that wonderful garment he had, and these three soldiers cast lots for it, cut it into three pieces. You know, that's the garment that it was known that during his public ministry, if you just come up behind him and touch the hem of it, you'd be healed. That garment. Not because there's any magic in the cloth, but that's the garment. It's sort of like his last real possession was what he was wearing, that expensive, seamless garment. They stripped him of that. And he was largely nude. They probably put a loincloth on him because of Jewish sensibilities. Cover up his private parts. They probably did that. But see, here he is. He comes to the end of his... And he has nothing. Of any kind of support that you might expect. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. A rich Jewish man named Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was led of the Lord to go in there to Pilate. It said he got his courage up. In other words, you're afraid, you're shaky, I don't know if I can get this done. He got his courage up. Because Pilate had been put through a ringer on this thing, okay? Pilate had been used. Now, he's guilty, what he did and all that. He didn't administer justice like a Roman should. He succumbed to Jewish pressure. He was, you know, he knew that. He knew they had an agenda. They had an axe to grind. And he didn't have that axe to grind. He knew that Jesus didn't do anything worthy of crucifixion. This is called Roman justice. You don't just go around killing people for the hell of it. He knew that. They prided themselves on Roman justice. You got to be convicted, and this has to be demonstrated that you did this. Not that they didn't ever violate it, but it was a high thing in the Roman system. He says, "I'll scourge him and I'll turn him loose to you, so you can satisfy your bloodlust." And they're all screaming, "If you don't do this and go through with this, you're no friend of Caesar's." He's like so many people today. His job and his relationship to Caesar was more important than doing his job, which is administering justice under God in the divine institution. Well, it didn't end up well for Pilate. He finally, if you read about his future, he fell out of favor with the Caesar and was sent off into exile. People reap what they sow. It may not appear it today, but they're reaping what they sow. The only way out of it is to turn to Christ, get your sins forgiven, and get on track. He was with a rich man in his death, so Joseph of Arimathea went in and made request for his body. Well, this prophecy is hanging out there. Is it going to get fulfilled? Yeah, it got fulfilled. Pilate said, go ahead, so there's no funny business going on. We'll put a Roman contingent out there and guard it. Because the Jews insisted that the Romans guard the tomb. So there's no funny business of disciples coming and stealing the body and saying he's raised from the dead. Psychologically, they were not even of that mindset. They'd all gone into hiding. All of his disciples. So you got to see this thing about Jesus. He was forsaken by everybody. Now some people, it was because of fear. And others, it's because he was very popular when he was healing them and doing all this stuff, and then they just turn like that when he was under the gun. It's almost like, well, he can't deliver himself from that. But they didn't listen. He said that he would be taken, arrested, and blah, 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 and raised on the third day. Now, what don't you get about that? But you see, when a person is caught up in something, they see the worst. They see him, quote, helpless before his captors. But really, he always had the upper hand. And when you have doctrine, you have the upper hand. I don't care what they're doing to you. You have the upper hand. If you're standing on sound biblical ground, I don't care what they're yelling at you. I don't care what they're saying about you. If you're on solid biblical ground, you've got the upper hand. And stupid people don't know this because they don't have doctrine. There's always a doctrinal comeback for something that's thrown at you. Someone might want to throw up the past. I've been forgiven that. God forgave me. Now, what's your problem? He forgave me 100%, and here you are just running your mouth still. I don't usually say anything back. Let them talk. Because there's a time when it isn't worth refuting. If you don't know that is wrong, particularly someone been in Bible class, if you don't know that is wrong, where have you been? Doctrine isn't taking traction in your soul. Anyway, he was with a rich man in his death. Pilate gave the order, sent out a centurion and several soldiers, and said, you guard it. The Jews said, he said on the third day he'd be raised. Okay, I'll give you Jews your guard for 3 days, and then after that's over, they go back to their regular job of being Roman soldiers. We'll do that for you. Like that's going to stop the resurrection. God's got more things up his sleeve than you can even imagine to throw at people. An angel coming down and was so frightening in his appearance that these strong, battle-hardened, we're not afraid of a damn thing soldiers passed out. Something a child might do. They passed out. It says this angel was just glistening and fire was coming out of him. No, he didn't hurt any of them. They all fell unconscious to the ground. And then Jesus was taken up out of there. The stone was rolled away, and he's resurrected right out of his grave clothes. This is really exciting. This is why I always say about a lot of things, excuse me, the fun's in the details. You get the big picture. Christians get the big picture, but they don't get to the details. It's too... You know, we feed people's emotions, not their intellect. We feed the intellect first, and then the emotions have a proper response. proper response. Because he'd done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't say anything he did say. He didn't try to make it easier on himself by twisting things a little bit. He just spoke the truth. They finally pinned him down in the trial and said, "Are you the Messiah?" Of course, they knew he was. He said, "Yes, and you will see him coming with great authority, blah, blah, blah." And they just went berserk in the trial, the illegal trial. You don't have them at night. You don't have night trials to hide things from the general public, because their trials were open to the general public. Come in, sit down, see if justice is being served. Repressive regimes take people into a closet, into a little room, and do it to them. That's what corrupt regimes do. Righteous ones don't have anything to hide. Don't have anything to hide. That's what the early colonists objected to with regard to England, called the Star Chambers. They didn't like somebody, they take them into this chamber and they try them without any kind of rights or anything. That's what they're wanting to do today. Destroy our civil liberties. Well, they're not going to win either. They're going to go a long ways, but they're not going to win. Verse 10. But the Lord, that's the Lord God the Father, was pleased to crush him. Crushed him. That's the 3 hours of darkness, gang. That's the 3 hours of darkness. God didn't crush him in Pilate's court when he was whipped, had big furrows cut into his back and blood running down, and these soldiers mocking him and sticking this, making up this little crown with these nasty thorns and shoving them down on his head, and you know how your face bleeds if you cut it anywhere. He must have been a sight. But he didn't scream. He didn't yell. He had Bible doctrine. But the Lord crushed him. That's the 3 hours. That's where he's cut off from all fellowship with God. Under your worst sufferings as a believer through time, you can maintain fellowship with God. You can. You just got to decide to do it. You can call on his name. You can pray. And you'll be under it and say, "I just want to glorify you in this. And I want to get out of it. If I'm going to go through this, I want to get the rewards that are associated with it. But I also want to get the spiritual benefits that go with this. And I want to set a good example. And if the Lord went through what he went through for me, who am I? My life isn't precious to me like, oh, I got to cling to it." He was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Now the situation changes. Everything up to this point, in a way, is dark. And now we move into it. Starts the whole process of divine vindication begins. He's going to vindicate his son. And he's going to vindicate him like nobody's ever been vindicated. We're all hoping that we'll stay positive and we'll be vindicated for the sufferings we've gone through. We will. You'll be vindicated. Not by men, but by God. And it'll stand and it'll count for something. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. How did he prolong his days? Raised him from the dead. Nobody had ever been raised from the dead in that fashion to a resurrection body. Nobody. And nobody has till yet. But we're waiting for our turn. I hope you are too. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Back to that. Therefore, that's the Father speaking, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death. That's the 3 hours, particularly. The physical death was a relief because he's through physically suffering. But and was numbered with the transgressors. You know what they call that? They call it guilt by association, or the albatross treatment. We'll put two actual thieves on either side of him. Guilt by association. It doesn't change anything. It doesn't change anything. I don't know. I don't think, maybe it probably wasn't even the Romans' intention to do that, but I don't know. I don't know what the intentions of people are all the time. So he's going to look bad because he's got two bona fide criminals on either side of him that deserve to be killed. They were not petty thieves. They were Jewish men of violence. And they got nabbed by the Romans. They probably justified it, saying these awful Romans are oppressing us, and we're, you know, Jesus said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they tried to trap him, they showed him a pagan coin. Caesar on one side, some deity on it, whatever. And, should we render to Caesar? Render to God what is God's, and render to Caesar what is Caesar's. They just shot him down. Because it's the truth. It's not evasive. It's the truth. If the Romans are over here and the Romans were providing a service. While the Jews were under the force cycle, they were maintaining the roads. They were maintaining peace. They were rounding up criminals. They were working on projects, building stuff and doing stuff. It wasn't all bad. The Romans weren't in there to make the Jews feel how miserable they could be. The Jews should have known, if we're under the thumb of the Romans and we can't do certain things, we lost that right, it must be because we're not pleasing God. That's why our sovereignty has been diminished. That's all you could conclude. But intellectually, dishonest people won't face up to stuff. We're under the force cycle. We can go right to the book of Moses and show you. You know how to get out from underneath that? Turn back to God and the truth. But that generation didn't do that. So they finally had to be completely pushed out of the land. He was numbered with the transgressors. There's a prophecy of the two thieves. Yet he himself bore the sin of many. How ironic. Have two criminals on either side of you, dying and suffering like you are, and yet you're bearing the sins of the many, the entire human race. And he interceded for the transgressors. What? That's the prophecy. That's one of the sayings of Christ from the cross. Up front. He said, Father. This is when he said, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. They're stupid right now. We're going to give them a second chance. It's kind of like forgiving your enemies and saying, forgive them. Who knows how many of these people later down the road, and a bunch of them did, became believers. Two of his half-brothers did. When they were growing up with him, he's the oldest, older brother, growing up with him, they didn't believe he was the Messiah. They could talk to their mother, Mary, all day about the virgin birth and all the rest of it. He didn't click with them. There's a time and place for people to come around. But they came around after the resurrection. And they wrote two books in your Bible, James and Jude. Because there's a verse in John that says, and his brothers were not, and his family, his siblings, that they were not believing in him. You know, it's the old story. Familiarity breeds contempt. Oh, I knew Jesus. He lived in that little village up there called Nazareth. And he worked with his father as a carpenter. What's that supposed to mean? That he couldn't be the Messiah? Of course, he did. And then when he went out in his public ministry, they found ways around it too. His sufferings were the subject of prophecy. including his unique sufferings as related to bearing sins, including his resistance to all manner of temptation all through his life on earth. I can't even imagine this. Never once by accident or any other succumbing to a temptation. And imagine you're starting off as a little kid, right? Oh, yeah. You're in a little carried around, then you can walk, and then you get older and you can talk and all this stuff. And you start studying the Bible and figuring out who you are. The awareness factor. Because by the time he was 12, he was on top of it. But he didn't go running around and telling everybody, I'm the Messiah. What would they say to that? God kept him under hiding, under wraps. But he studied that Old Testament, and there came a point where he realized everything about his destiny. All these details we read this evening about his sufferings. He read about what he was going to go through. That his people were going to reject him in spite of all of his miracles and all the evidence that you could ever ask for. Of both kinds. Everything. And that he ultimately was going to be seated at the right hand of God and rule over the nations. And all the things. And find that out about yourself. And that you're not only that, but you're God. And that people can actually worship you and not be out of line. How come some people get it? The Persians that came and worshipped him when he was 15 months old. They fell down and worshipped an infant who hadn't done anything to speak of. They studied. They figured it out. The Jewish counterparts, you didn't see any of the high priests or any of these muckety-mucks coming down there. And they were the most without excuse because they had the scriptures and they were students of it all their lives. And they missed it a mile. Well, more than that. So his sufferings is related to his bearing sins, include his resistance to all manner of temptation, include such things as rejection by his own people, could not tap into his deity for his own benefit. He did that once for his own benefit. And that's when he checked out his humanity and took his soul out of his body. He tapped into his deity. He didn't tap into it at any time. Maybe you could say he did it, but this didn't benefit him ultimately. I mean, in the human realm. But he couldn't. That's the doctrine of kenosis, self-emptying. He could not tap into his deity. And that's a temptation that he alone had. You can read all about it in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Betrayed by a close associate, that'd be Judas. There's a prophecy on that even. Psalm 41:9. Forsaken by his disciples temporarily. When he was arrested, they skedaddled. Peter boasted, I'll die here with you. He caved. He was fulfilling prophecy, didn't even know it. Forsaken by his disciples. Accused by false witnesses. And when they had this trial, these witnesses were contradicting each other. You throw that out. You throw that out. You throw the contradictory stuff out. It's just accused by false witnesses. Hit. They slapped his face. They spit in his face. They put a blindfold on him and slapped him and said, if you're the Messiah, you know who did that. He didn't respond. It's just abuse. It doesn't change the plan of God. It doesn't make me less than what I am. I'm still the Son of God. And I'm on a mission. And they're just fulfilling prophecy and they couldn't possibly know that. Mocked, scourged, hands and feet pierced, crucified with thieves, rejected by his own family, back in John 7, 5. Hated for no reason, John 15, 25. Friends stood at a distance, Luke 23, 49. People shaking their heads, That's a sign of derision. And they're up there, and they're out there in the crowd. Oh, the dummies. That's always with. He could save others, but he couldn't save himself. If you are who you say you are, then you ought to be able to come down off of that cross. Theoretically, he could have. And laid all of them low. But he wasn't there to do that. He was there to provide salvation for them, so they'd have a chance at it. And for us, he isn't going to violate this. Some cheap way out of it. He ain't going to do it. He's going to go out God's way. Through resurrection, ascension, and session. Garments removed and divided. That's prophesied. His last possession. They take it from him. Big deal. You know what it says in one place in the Old Testament at his coming? He is glorious in his attire. That means his threads, the clothes he wears. He is glorious in his attire. So, gawked at. That's point 16. While on the cross. Well, I guess they got their eyes full. Suffered thirst. And you know what they gave him to drink? The Roman soldier in the field, alcoholic beverage. It tastes bad. But a Roman soldier will do anything to get a little alcohol in him. They weren't doing that to be mean, by the way. They had a sponge. See, he was offered this at the beginning. He turned it down. He's going to go through this test without any medications, okay? Of any kind. Anything. Here, sir, take a big shot of this liquor. And you've seen these Western movies, and we'll sew you up. Okay? Which is bona fide. By the way, but he took none of that in the beginning when they offered him up on a sponge that's liquid. And when you're up there and you've been through what he's been through, it makes me thirsty just to think about it. He is parched. Tongue swells up. He has a thing to do. There's a time and a place. This is a funny one, and I never thought of it like this. And I'll let you go. And that is, there's a time and there's a place to consume alcohol. But that's between you and the Lord. And don't try to dictate it to other people unless it's an obvious violation. There's a time and there's a place. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.